All right. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Get the chance to open God's Word. If you would, if you have a Bible, open it up with me to Acts chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. And when you have that, if you would, stand up so I know that we're all there together. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 to 48. Father, be with us this morning by your Spirit as we hear your word. May your Spirit speak. May he lead us. May he speak to our hearts and change our hearts and call us to obedience to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. You can be seated. In case you haven't figured it out by now, Acts chapter 10 is really an important chapter in the book of Acts. It's a turning point. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see Jesus laid out the program for kingdom expansion. He says the gospel is going to start in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go to Judea, to Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. That is, to the Gentiles, to us. But until Peter's his vision in the beginning of Acts chapter 10, there had been no opportunity, no even attempt to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the uncircumcised Gentiles. It took an act of God, really, to get the gospel beyond Jerusalem, to get it to a group of Gentiles. And it's going to take another act of God in our passage today. On April 12th, 1963, there was a group of 8 white pastors and clergymen in Alabama who wrote a letter, an editorial, into a newspaper. It was 3 Catholics, a rabbi, an Episcopalian, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, and even a Baptist. And this editorial was called A Call for Unity, and it appeared in a Birmingham newspaper that day. The editorial addressed the methods used by civil rights activists and called on these activists to wait patiently, to let the judicial process go through, rather than stirring up trouble. That same day, April 12, 1963, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was arrested for a demonstration in Birmingham with a group of civil rights leaders and activists. 4 days later, on April 16th, sitting in his jail cell, Dr. King was given this newspaper from April 12th, and he began scribbling in the margins a response letter. Sitting in his jail cell, I want to read to you a few things that Dr. King said in response to these men who asked them to wait. He wrote, "We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. Frankly, I have yet to engage in a direct action campaign that was well-timed in the view of those who have not suffered unduly from the disease of segregation. For years now, I have heard the word, wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. This wait has almost always meant never. We must come to see with one of our distinguished jurists that justice too long delayed is justice denied. We have waited for more than 340 years for our constitutional and God-given rights. The nations of Asia and Africa are moving with jet-like speed toward gaining political independence, but we still creep at horse and buggy pace toward gaining a cup of coffee at a lunch counter. Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the stinging darts of segregation to say, wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your 6-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television and see tears welling up in her eyes when she's told that Funtown is closed to colored children, and see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness toward white people, when you have to concoct an answer for a 5-year-old son who is asking, "Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean?" When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you. When you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored. When your first name becomes the N-word. Your middle name becomes Boy, however old you are. And your last name becomes John. And your wife and mother are never given the respected title Mrs. When you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over, and men are no longer willing to be plunged into the abyss of despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience. See, Dr. King knew at that day, at that time, that waiting was not an option. It was easy for these white clergymen to say, wait. To say wait for them required no sacrifice. Their churches were not being bombed as black churches were in this day. There were no lynch mobs waiting at their front doors. They didn't face the constant degradation and dehumanization that Dr. King and other African Americans faced. Wait? Waiting is easy for the comfortable. King understood this. He recognized this. And he knew that this was not a time to wait. There are times when waiting is not an option. There's a time when God's way can't wait. Look with me at verse 44 again. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Peter's not even done with the sermon, but God doesn't wait. Right? He's still mid-sermon, and the Spirit falls on these Gentiles. God doesn't wait on the preacher to finish. The sermon is still going when God starts moving. This is too important for God to wait. There is no time to wait. There is a time when God's way can't wait. I want you to look at your neighbor. Say, neighbor. There's a time when God's way can't wait. Say it again, neighbor. There is a time when God's way can't wait. Why? Why can't God's way wait? All right, we're done repeating. You can go back to... Why can't God's way wait? What is God up to in our text today? Up until now, the church has been comfortable to stay homogenous, Jewish. And we saw even in their Jewishness in Acts chapter 6 that there was a struggle because there were Hebrew Jews and there were Greek-speaking Jews, and they had to figure out their differences and how to work together. But then God pushed the church out of Jerusalem to Samaria by persecution. But at least these Samaritans, if the Hellenistic Jews were like three-quarter Jews, these Samaritans were at least half Jews. They were half Jews. They were circumcised still. So there was a homogenous circumcised church. But these Gentiles, these are uncircumcised Gentiles, not even half Jews. And Luke even makes sure to tell us, he says that Peter brought with him circumcised Jewish believers. He brought circumcised Jews with him to preach to these uncircumcised Gentiles, that he ain't even supposed to be talking to these people. I mean, let's just be honest. Peter's not supposed to be where he is. He emphasizes this, Peter does, at the beginning of his sermon. He says, guys, you know I'm not even supposed to be here. I'm not even supposed to be talking to you. Way to win your audience, Peter. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Peter starts his sermon? Can you imagine if I started my sermon today and said, I'm not even sure I really want to be here. Way to win your audience, right? That's going to really get them excited for what you're about to say. Peter, do you even want to be here? Or are you just like Jonah? Maybe Peter's like Jonah. He's hoping to preach and get out of town before God shows up and starts saving folks. That's why it's a good thing that God's way can't wait. God doesn't wait. Peter is mid-sermon, and folks get up and they start shouting, "Hallelujah! Praise the Lord Jesus Christ! Amen, preacher!" They start speaking in tongues. They're praising God. I don't know about where you grew up, but I grew up in a white and uptight Baptist church. White and uptight. And I say that and I mean it. You start shouting in church and, bro, you're rude. Sit down. Be quiet. Let the man finish. So to me, this is shocking. This is almost appalling in just where I have been, where I've come from. Let the man finish. But the Spirit is like the wind. He comes and he goes where he will. And he's not going to wait for the end of the sermon. He's not going to wait for Peter and his buddies to pack up their bags and get out of town before dinner. No. You guys are staying right here. Right here. The Spirit is going to provoke these men to decisive action. God doesn't wait on the preacher to finish because God won't wait for the church to get it. God's way can't wait. Let me say that again. God doesn't wait on the preacher to finish because God will not wait. He won't wait on the church to get it. Look at Peter's response at the end of verse 46. Read that with me. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Peter sees the Spirit poured out on these Gentiles, and he turns to his buddies, these circumcised Jewish believers, and he says, "All right, y'all, who wants to get in God's way? Who wants to be the one to tell God to wait? Anybody? Anybody?" That's what I thought. Peter recognizes that God is working. He is pouring out his Spirit on these Gentiles. So he provokes his friends to action. "Who wants to try to not baptize these folks?" Peter says. "They've been baptized by God with His Spirit. Who wants to try and not baptize them? Anybody?" So then Peter orders up this baptism service. At first glance, if you look at verse 48, it looks like it's a command for the Gentiles to be baptized. But I think it's best to read this not as a command to these Gentiles, but as a command for them to be baptized. Peter's talking not to the Gentiles saying, "Be baptized." He's talking to these circumcised Jewish believers, and he's commanding for them to be baptized. He's saying, you, and you, go baptize these people. Peter doesn't hesitate. He doesn't wait. He doesn't say, "You know, I think we need to go pray about this and really see what the Lord wants us to do." Right? There's no hesitation. He knows what God wants us to do. He knows that God has spoken, and he knows that he must act immediately. Has God ever spoken to you like that? About 7 years ago, my wife Colby and I were living in Murfreesboro. We had finished up college there, and I was working with a church ministry there, helping out with the youth ministry. And we had started looking around at houses and put in an offer on a house that we really liked. And our offer was accepted. And when the offer was accepted, I really realized, like, oh no, we didn't pray about this. We didn't, like, the Lord's will was never a consideration. It was always just, this is where we feel comfortable. This is where we think we're going to be. So we put in that offer. Our offer got accepted. And it was like, oh no, like, I have completely failed to lead my family. So I went back in our bedroom, in our little bedroom in our apartment, got down on this crusty carpet, and I'm face to the floor praying and saying, "God, I don't know what I just did, but help. If you could get me out of this or do something, tell me what you want. Is this where you want us?" And mid-prayer, I'm mid-prayer and my phone rings. And my first instinct is, oh, I'll just silence that, go back to praying. And it's like the Lord just kind of whispered and just said, "You might want to answer that." And sure enough, I looked at the caller ID, and it's Tanya, our friend, our real estate agent, calling. And
I pick up the phone because I'm like, okay, Lord, you're obviously trying to say something to me. So I pick up the phone and the first thing out of her mouth is the seller misread something in the contract. They missed something in the contract and they want to renegotiate. Okay. I had my answer, right? I am mid-prayer and the Lord interrupts me mid-prayer. And he gave me my answer. I didn't need to go back and pray about it some more. I didn't need to consider anything. I didn't even need to go talk to Colby. At that point, it was like, okay, I have my answer. I have my answer. I told our real estate agent right then, right there, I said, we're done. We're done. That's it. And God knew, though, he knew it couldn't wait. He knew that a year from that, less than a year from that, he was about to call us away from Murfreesboro to Louisville to go to seminary. So his timing was right in that. His timing was perfect. His way couldn't wait. See, Peter in our passage didn't need to stop and pray about it. Have you ever met somebody like that? They got to stop and pray about it. Every time God calls them to do something, which is code for, I don't want to tell you or myself that I'm about to blatantly disobey God. So I'm going to mumble some religious sounding mumbo jumbo that means absolutely nothing to me. But it lets me off the hook because it makes you think that I'm about to consider obeying God. Maybe you met somebody like that, or maybe that's been you. But God didn't leave Peter and his friends any room for religious mumbo jumbo. He didn't leave them any room. God's way couldn't wait. God doesn't wait for the preacher to finish because God's not going to wait for the church to get it. He doesn't wait for the preacher to finish because he won't wait for the church to get it. There is going to be a unified Jewish and Gentile church. God is making absolutely sure of it. He pours out his spirit mid-sermon so that there will be a unified church. It can't wait. And then Peter's calling to baptize these people. Baptism is a symbol. It's a signal of the inclusion of these Gentiles into the church, into God's people. And not only does Peter order for them to be baptized, but then verse 48 says, they asked him to remain for some days. That means meals. That means table fellowship. A kind of fellowship previously unknown and forbidden between these two parties, between Jews and Gentiles. I imagine Peter ate pork chops, bacon, some barbecue ribs, pulled pork sandwiches. I imagine he ate some of these things for the very first time. I mean, who doesn't love ribs and bacon and, yeah, well, you don't count. You don't count. We had barbecue festivals this weekend, and man, I don't know what I'd do as a Jew. Whew. But I want us to consider something because I think there's something that we need to understand before we even look at how we can apply this passage. You see, Peter knew, he knew he was about to get himself and these other Jewish Christians with him into a heap of trouble. This little Gentile rendezvous was going to cause quite the stir back home in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Uncircumcised men. The news of Peter and these Jewish Christians eating and fellowshipping with Gentiles got back to the church in Jerusalem before they could. The news beat them back to Jerusalem, so they get back to Jerusalem, and there's people just waiting to criticize them. Gentile lover, they probably called him. Peter suddenly was not as popular of a guy as he had been back in Jerusalem. And just when you think in chapter 11 that the church has settled this question, you get to chapter 15 and they are on the very same question all over again. Peter gets opposition from this circumcision party in Acts. And then you see in Galatians, Peter's drawn back and he's just eating with the Jews. And he's got Paul in his face saying, "Peter, do you remember before? Do you remember what God showed us?" So Peter is facing opposition from Jewish believers, and he's facing opposition from the Gentile side. Peter just can't seem to win on this one. But I wonder if we get this. I wonder, do we think it can wait in our day when 92 to 93% of our churches look like Jim Crow is still in effect? Separate but equal. How is it that the wedge driven between races in our society that we see being bridged in our day has been driven deeper in our churches? How is that? Does it matter? Around October of 2008, Colby and I were in town visiting her parents. Her parents, if you know them, they live in Germantown. We were in Louisville. I had just started seminary, and we had been a part of a fellowship church in Murfreesboro. We were part of a fellowship church in Louisville. So we came into town and just visited our sister church, Fellowship, here in Memphis. And I just remember vividly, this is right before the election, very contentious election in 2008 between then Senator Obama and Senator John McCain. So you've got, in that election, if you're black, you're voting for Obama. If you're white, it's assumed, well, you're just going to vote for McCain. And during the midst of that, we pull up to this church, this fellowship in Memphis, and we see a black gentleman get out of his car with an Obama sticker. We see a white gentleman get out of his car with a McCain sticker, and they get out and they meet in the middle and they greet each other. They shake hands. They say, good morning, brother. How you doing? And they go in and they worship together. Two men with different skin colors, different political parties, different backgrounds and experiences, but the same Jesus. The same Spirit and the same gospel in the same church. That experience changed the way I read the Bible for the next 4 years as I studied it in seminary. Once I opened my eyes, it was everywhere. Just the implications of this. The final promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 was, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Acts 10, that meant the inclusion of the Gentiles into a united church, one body, one church. See, the gospel is a message of reconciliation. It reconciles man to God. Jesus died on the cross, and by his cross we are reconciled to God. But it also reconciles us to one another. The gospel reconciled Jews and Samaritans. It reconciled Jews and Gentiles. And the gospel needs to reconcile black and white and Hispanic and Asian and so on. We can't say that we believe this gospel of reconciliation and refuse then to be reconciled to our brothers. We can't keep our brothers at arm's length and retreat to the comforts of our own churches. This can't wait any longer. God is moving in our city. If you look around the city of Memphis, you can see it. And just like Peter asked his companions, I want to ask today, who wants to get in God's way? Who wants to get in God's way when we see him moving? There's a movement of Christians in this city, a multi-ethnic, multi-socioeconomic, multi-generational gospel movement. The cross tore the veil in the temple that kept man apart from God, and it also, Paul says, it destroyed the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Samaritans, between Jews and Gentiles. The cross of Christ is, it contains in it the antidote to racism, to classism, to every other ism that we have allowed to tear us apart as mankind. The gospel is the antidote. So will you join the movement, or will you stand in the way? Can anyone withhold water? Can anyone withhold the right hand of fellowship from his brothers and sisters of another race or social status or generation? Maybe you've already, like Peter, experienced this sort of opposition. Maybe you've had the questions from friends, or maybe you go back home to family. Why are you a part of that church with those people? Or maybe you haven't gotten that. Maybe you've gotten the patronizing pats on the back like, I'm glad it's you and not me. Or maybe it's not the external criticism, but it's the internal struggle. Let me just be honest. this is hard. This is really, really difficult work. There are days that I've looked around and seen nobody like me. And I just want to pack it up and go back to what was easy, what was comfortable, what I knew before. Going back to doing church the old way. And in these days, I usually end up crying out to God and I say, this is too hard. What are you doing? What are you doing? And I'll be the first to tell you that I know that the Lord brought us here to pursuit. But it's been nothing like what we expected. Trying to navigate through our cultural differences. Like, how do I even hang out with a guy who grew up in the hood, who doesn't have a job most of the time, who didn't finish high school, is regularly homeless, who calls me from 201 Poplar? Where do you even start with a relationship like that? Or what about working with Pastor Mondonico? I mean, he and I are complete and polar opposites. Right? I mean, he's black and proud. I'd be pasty if it wasn't for the fur coat. Right? He grew up in the hood. I grew up in the snooty suburbs. They called us the East Cobb snobs. He grew up with a single mom, and I grew up with both of my parents. I'm an introvert, and he's never met a stranger. Like, how do we even begin to work together? We are complete opposites. Right? It's hard. It's humbling. But the struggle and the pain is worth the prize. Right? The glory of God, the prize. The glory of God in a church that is a taste of the kingdom, where God's people are gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation to worship Him, having been reconciled by the cross of Christ to a holy God and to our fellow man. If our goal is anything other than the glory of God and His church, we won't make it. Amen. It's too hard. We might as well pack up, go home, skip out on the barbecue and bacon and pork chops. Are you struggling? Is it harder to find the same relationships you've had before? Maybe this church isn't just like your previous church experience. Let me just encourage you, stick with it. Yeah. Stick with it. God is doing something here, and His way can't wait. He didn't wait on the early church to understand the principle behind a single Jewish and Gentile church. He didn't wait on Peter even to finish his sermon. His way is going to go forward in this church, whether you climb on board or not. But today is the day. This can't wait. I want to leave you with some of the most prophetic words from Dr. King's letter. Toward the end of the letter, he writes, "The judgment of God is upon the church as never before. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning for the 20th century." Let's recapture that sacrificial spirit of the early church. That was the sacrificial spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, who left a throne in heaven to come down to earth to die on a cross. You want to talk about a sacrificial spirit? There it is. That's the power of the gospel. That's the only thing that can bring that, the gospel in us. So let's pray and let's love and let's eat together. Let's call on the wider church, on other churches in our city and across our country, to embrace the power of the gospel, to reconcile us to one another. God is moving right now. Will you stand in His way? Or will you accept those God has made your brothers and sisters? Will you stay where it's comfortable? Will you stay where it's easy, where, like those Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem, where everybody's like you? Will you stay there, or will you allow God to push you beyond where you're comfortable? Spirit, lead me where my trust is without borders, we sang earlier. Do you believe that? Do you believe that enough that when you leave those borders, all right, right? I don't know about you, but this church has been beyond my borders. Will you stay where you're comfortable? Eat with only like those like you? Or will you follow God's way? Let's pray.